1. As we continue, this is going to be a, it seems like for certain, our study of the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read, as we did last week, verses 1 through 5 together as we are making our way through this particular portion of the text. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's bow together. Thank you for the opportunity to stand to proclaim your truth. I pray that we might have clarity of heart and mind and understanding of your word. Lord, that you would provide us discernment from your Spirit. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We know, Lord, that you are good and that you are faithful to your purposes. And we thank you for the work of redemption that you've given us and provided us in our Lord Jesus. Thank you for this promise and assurance of your faithfulness to perfect this work that you've begun. And Lord, we pray that in all things may you receive the glory and honor that is due unto your name. May each and every individual believer here this morning be edified by the fellowship and the teaching of the Word of God and the singing of praise unto your name, of which you are worthy and all praises due. And Lord, we ask that you might be with those as well that are away from us today, Lord, that are providentially hindered, whatever the case may be, traveling and whatever the situations are. Lord, you're aware of these things. We just pray for this body of believers, and may we be a light in this community in which we live, and may it be that the gospel is going forth faithfully as we have been committed this stewardship of the gospel. May we be faithful in that unto you and before men. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. 2 weeks ago, we began our study of this first Peter. And we, as I always do, overview of the book, of the epistle, and trying to provide you an understanding of the purpose for which it has been written, some of the historical details that are necessary for us to have an understanding of the letter and that we not misunderstand certain elements of the letter as well. And so we began with this overview, and last week we continued our study as we considered Peter's address to the audience to whom he had written the epistle. And we discovered last week within these first five verses that Peter lists three identities of every believer in Jesus Christ. First of all, we see in verse 1 the believer's earthly identity. Let's just read these again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then we'll look at that a little more in a moment. Then we find Peter, or the believer's spiritual identity provided by Peter in verse 2 when he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And then third, we see the believer's eternal identity as provided in verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we began looking at this, the thought and understanding of Peter's identity provided to these believers with the earthly identity in verse 1. To the strangers scattered, he says. And there are two considerations derived from this greeting. First is the immediate audience, as we previously discovered. And his audience consisted of the Jews referred to as the diaspora. And these are those who were dispersed due to the persecution that was prevalent during the time. Remember, Peter's writing to a group of believers who are suffering under the hand of Nero. And so Nero burned Rome, blamed the Christians, and persecuted them for his own actions. And of course, he was a very wicked man, a ruthless man, and hated Christ, hated the believers, obviously. And so they were suffering under severe persecution by the hand of Nero. Peter explained that the persecution that these believers experienced, however, was not to be thought as though it was something strange. Now, this is an interesting statement, but it's more so, I think, interesting when you consider his address and identifying them by this earthly identity in verse 1. So he says that this persecution, this suffering that you experience for the cause of Christ is not to be considered or thought as something strange, but rather it's to be viewed from the perspective that it was through being a partaker in his suffering that they would also become a partaker in his glory to be revealed. In chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Peter goes on to say, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that, or so that, when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." So here Peter is saying, do not think it strange to suffer for the cause of Christ. But why does he say that? Well, we know Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example, Peter says, that we should follow in his steps and other passages in this first epistle. But we also know by his statement and address to this audience in verse 1, when he says to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, here's what he's saying. Do not think it strange when you are treated as a stranger. That's what he's saying. You are a stranger in this world. Your earthly identity is not in this world. You have one, but it's as one who is a stranger. So don't expect to be accepted by the world. Don't expect to be accepted by the worldly system. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, if the world hate you, remember it hated me first. And the whole point is that the world would hate these believers because they saw Christ in them. By the way, as professing believers today, if there is not opposition, if you do not face opposition within the world, I don't mean being obnoxious. We're not talking about being acting obnoxious towards others or self-righteous by any means. That's not following after Christ at all. But rather, if we are not living in the truth of righteousness to the degree that there is opposition from the worldly system and the world in which we live, then that means that we are not truly following as closely to Christ as we may believe or profess to be. And so it's important to recognize that as strangers, you will be treated strangely. That's the point. So don't think it's strange that you are persecuted for the cause of righteousness. Why would you consider that strange when you yourself are a stranger? Then he also deals with the future audience, I believe, and that is that all believers are strangers in this world, not just those scattered and those part of the dispersion, but also all believers are strangers. Peter further emphasizes this later in the first chapter, in chapter 1, verse 17, when he says, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." The point Peter makes is that all believers are strangers or aliens in this present world. He says, pass the time of your sojourning. He's not talking about you've been displaced to Bithynia or to Pontus or Galatia or Cappadocia. What he is saying now is that you are sojourners in this present world. You are strangers. So this applies to all believers. It identifies all believers. Then we began last week looking at the believer's spiritual identity. Verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." As we saw last week, this verse contains two distinct statements concerning the spiritual identity of all believers. Number one, the basis of the believer's spiritual identity. And then number two, the process of the believer's spiritual identity, or how this is realized or it comes into being. So we looked at the basis of this identity, again, in a review of what we looked at last week briefly. He says, first, elect. And the word elect, or a derivative of this word, election and so on, is found 27 times, as I mentioned, in 27 verses throughout Scripture. Twice the term is used in direct relationship to the Redeemer or our Lord Jesus Christ. And the other 25 times, the word elect or a form of the word is used in relation to the redeemed. What's so important here is to recognize whether it's Old Testament Israel, covenant people of God, New Testament saints, Jews and Gentiles alike, regardless of the point, the only two ways in which this word is ever used is either that of speaking of the Redeemer directly or of the redeemed directly. And it can be both. And one of the reasons that is true is because the redeemed who are elect are in the elect, which is Christ. In Christ. He is the elect of God. He was the chosen. The word elect literally means, simply means chosen. So Christ was the chosen one. God chose his son in the eternal purposes of God the Father. He had determined, and of course, the covenant between God and the Lord Jesus Christ was that Christ would become manifest in the flesh. He was the chosen anointed one, Christ meaning anointed one or Messiah. And he was the anointed or chosen one to redeem man. The only one who could do this, obviously, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter continued, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I told you last week the noun foreknowledge is used in this verse and other verses means it, not every verse. Sometimes it means it can mean known before or known beforehand, but there's context to that as well. But in this case, it means forethought. It's not even talking about something foreknown, but it's the forethought. So the noun foreknowledge is used in Scripture. This is so important to recognize. It never, ever refers to what God knew. We all believe, I hope you believe, in the omniscience of God. God is omnipotent. He is omnipresent, meaning he's all places. He cannot be contained. And he's omniscient. He is all-knowing. And so we all know that God is all-knowing. There's nothing that God does not know. That's not foreknowledge is never referring in Scripture to what God knows. It, ever. It's never the case. It's always, in this context, it's always who God foreknew, not what God foreknew about someone or about something. In fact, Acts 2.23 shows us this, Romans 8.29 shows us this, and 1 Peter 1.2 shows us this. And I wasn't going to do this, but let's just turn. I dealt with this last week. I didn't want to literally go into all of this, but I for the sake of pointing this out, let me show it to you. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Him, now this is Jesus. Peter's preaching at the day of Pentecost. Him is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Peter says, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This is the forethought of God. This isn't that God knew this about Jesus. That doesn't even make sense. It's saying that God forethought this. He determined this. And it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge, forethought of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. If you look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, again, we see this. And by the way, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This is not what God knew. It's about Christ. He knew Christ, of course, and he knew this about Christ, of course, but he's saying it was determined. It was his forethought that this would be the case. Romans chapter 8, 29. For whom he did foreknow. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? Not what he foreknew about someone, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then in 1 Peter 1:2, our text, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Again, I told you last week, the word elect here is an adjective, not a verb, as many people view it. And the adjective modifies a noun. And the noun that the adjective elect modifies is that of strangers that's found in verse 1. So he's saying elect strangers according to the foreknowledge of God. He's not talking about they are strangers according to God's forethought in the sense of they're dispersed because God forethought this. Though that is still true. He is saying you are chosen by God by his forethought. That's what he's saying. God has forethought this. It's not what God knew about you. It's that God has known you. Again, chapter 8, 29 of Romans. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So those whom God knew, he predestinated to be conformed. He determined to be conformed to the image of his son. You say, well, that's sanctification. Of course that's sanctification. But again, that sanctification is only realized by salvation. Salvation is the primary work of sanctification. It's the beginning of it. It's being delivered and consecrated to God. And then the process of sanctification practically continues in our lives due to the positional truth of sanctification that God consecrated us to himself. He has separated us to himself. And so this is what's being spoken of here in Peter's epistle as well. Thomas Schreiner commented, when Peter said that believers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he emphasized God's sovereignty and initiative in salvation. Believers are elect because God the Father has set his covenantal affection upon them. The words according to may designate result or cause. What could be more comforting? I told you this. It makes so much sense that Peter begins in the second verse to address his reader in such a manner. Why would he do this? Paul spent chapters dealing with these doctrinal truths. And Peter, in one verse, just culminates all of it together, just condenses it all together. Why would he do such? There's an important reason that this is so. Peter is speaking to a group of believers who are suffering severe persecution. And in this persecution that Peter is suffering, or that the believers are suffering, Peter is reminding them that God, your faith, originates in and with God, not in and with yourselves. In other words, you didn't just choose to follow after Christ. This is something God began in you, and He will perfect and perform this. And this is a tremendous comfort to a suffering people. I would say to you, the greatest comfort I believe that we as followers of Christ can experience is understanding the truth that God is the author. We read the verse this morning, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author, the progenitor of faith, and perfecter, the finisher. Those words mean progenitor and perfecter. He is the where it begins, and He is the one who completes and accomplishes this. Peter goes on to explain this in verse 5, if you read, who are kept by the power of God. He says, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, when he says through faith unto salvation, this isn't talking about their new birth, the moment they are coming to faith in Christ. He is saying through faith unto salvation. Salvation, biblically defined, means deliverance. And he's saying through faith unto ultimate deliverance, which will be revealed in the last time. In other words, this persecution that you are suffering is only going to last for a moment of time. Paul deals with this in Corinthians when he says, speaking of having an eternal perspective, and Paul states, if you recall, that this suffering that is experienced is only a light affliction. Remember, he says that for a brief momentary lapse of time. He says, but it is producing an external weight or eternal weight of glory. So God is working through this light affliction for an eternal purpose unto His own glory. And so Paul is reminding us that in that perspective. Peter does the same thing here to the reader. He says, you are kept by the power of God through faith unto ultimate deliverance, not to the new birth. That's already happened. These are beloved. These are believers who are scattered, strangers already. They are suffering for the cause of Christ. So this isn't talking about their experience of salvation as in a new birth. It's talking about since their new birth that God will ultimately complete and perform and perfect this work that He has begun. And Peter just sums it up right here. Verses really 2 through 5 makes that exceptionally clear, as Paul does throughout chapters, as I mentioned, of his epistles as well. So in the same way that God's choosing is the basis for our spiritual identity, all believers also share in the same process of how this identity is realized and manifested in their lives. And so this morning I want to continue our study of this second verse by examining the process of our spiritual identity. And what I mean by that is, how does this come about? How is it that we are now identified in such a manner? And so verse 2, Peter writes, he says, through sanctification of the Spirit, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, Schreiner stated, sanctification, obedience, and the sprinkling of blood are three different ways of describing the conversion of believers in this context. This is how it came about to be. As I previously explained last week, the word elect, I mentioned a moment ago as well, is an adjective, which means it modifies the noun, elect strangers, as found in verse 1. However, this modification continues throughout verse 2. And we see, in other words, we can read the following verse as elect strangers according to the foreknowledge of God, elect strangers through sanctification of the Spirit, elect strangers unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied. So while the Lord, again, is the progenitor and perfecter of faith in our salvation, Peter further declared that as those chosen by God, He is the one who provides and perfects this identity within those whom He has redeemed. And the statement made by Peter explains that there is evidence within the lives of all those who've been redeemed. Hear me, this is so important to recognize. This idea that people just make a profession and then their lives continue on as is absolutely contradictory to the biblical definition of redemption. We are born again. We are new creatures. We have a new renewed mind. We have a renewed heart. The inward man now is the Spirit of God living within us. The old man, the outward man perisheth, but the inward is renewed day by day. And this mentality that you just accept everyone's profession, regardless of there being absolutely no evidential fruit within their lives, is insanity. And the churches are filled today with people that have made empty professions and all these decisions, and there's no spiritual life within them. And then the church burdens themselves down endlessly in trying to reform unbelievers to act like believers. And it's insanity. Listen, if someone doesn't bear the fruit of Christ within them, then evangelize them. Don't try to rebuke and correct them spiritually all the time. If you are born again, you have the Spirit of God in you, and there's going to be evidence of His Spirit. We're going to look at that as it's clearly pointed out throughout Scripture. Only a few verses this morning, of course, we'll view, but still, Peter is saying there's absolutely evidence within the life of those who are redeemed. And it's by this process of this identity. By the way, identity, of course, is how we are known, right? Well, the basis of the spiritual identity we have is that God has chosen us according to His own forethought, His eternal purposes. This is God's work, and He perfects this work. But by Him perfecting this work, there's going to be evidence that the work began and evidence that the work is being accomplished in that life. And that's what Peter is saying here. And so that's this process that is present. And that evidence is bearing, or the evidence is the fruit of that process, the identity that we've been given. This is how we are identified as such. It's by God's purpose and plan, eternal purpose and plan, as He purposed in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 3 tells us. But also, we see this working out of the inward working. As Paul said in Philippians 2:12, remember, work out, the latter part of verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So God is working in us, but we are to work out that which God is working in. This is not us attempting to work something in. It's just letting the Spirit of God work out that which is already present because of His presence within us. And so, we see this evidence is present. It's by the process of this identity that the evidence that one possesses this identity is then manifested. In other words, if one is redeemed, there will be unmistakable markers within their lives. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:14-18, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." Paul here says, if you have died, if you are in Christ, Galatians 2:20, you know the verses, 20 and 21. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." So here Paul is saying, I am dead, yet I'm alive, but it's not me living, it is Christ living in me. That's what he says here again. "They which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." Verse 16, "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we Him no more." He's talking about now this is a spiritual, eternal relationship that we have. "Therefore," verse 17, "if any man be in Christ," because of all these things, if any man be in Christ, he is. Notice this. This is a definitive statement, a declarative statement. It is not something, it's not an imperative. It's not commanding us to be this. It's not a suggestion or recommendation. It is a declarative statement. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Verse 18 goes on to say, and all things are of God. And so the newness is that of God. It's not turning over a new leaf, by the way. That's not what that means. It's not, well, you just start changing your habits, start acting differently. No. No longer is your life sourced in this world. But now you are a citizen of heaven, and you have Christ dwelling within you, His Spirit within you. And so now you've been made anew. You are a new creature. This is absolute. This is definitive. This is not up for debate. Anyone who claims that they are a follower of Christ, or that they've been born again or saved, and yet they've not been made new, do not possess eternal life. A new birth produces a new life, and a new life can only be the result of a new birth. And so new life brings, or new birth brings new life. New life is the result of the new birth. So what then is this process which serves as the evidence of God's work of redemption in one's life? Notice what he says. Elect strangers through sanctification of the Spirit. So it's through the work of the Spirit that we are made holy and called to holiness. Sanctification or holiness begins at the moment of the new birth and continues in the new life. I've told you so many times that we need to be careful here because we have a tendency to do so often different components, I want to say, of the overall salvific work of God in our lives. So salvation, biblically defined, I mentioned earlier, is deliverance. Theologically, we use the term salvation often to encompass the entirety of the work of this salvation. So theologically speaking, salvation would include then, it is deliverance, but salvation would include salvation itself, which is deliverance, redemption, which is being bought back or purchased back, and then reconciliation, which is removing the hostility, justification, which is to be set into a right relationship with God. Of course, you have sanctification, which is the constant being consecrated to God. And then you have glorification, which is the perfected work of all of the aforementioned and all the else that salvation pertains to salvation. So the point being, you cannot just group all of these individual statements into just saying salvation in the sense as though not we don't recognize the significance of each and how each of them reveal the truth of the work of Christ in this redemptive salvific work. And so when we look at sanctification, we are consecrated to God. Again, most people view sanctification today as a in a similar manner in which they view repentance. Repentance, biblically defined, as I've shared with you many times, is not turning away from sin. Repentance, and you find it, the best example of this is in Jonah chapter 3. In Jonah chapter 3, you'll find where, again, God sends Jonah, and the word of the Lord came again unto Jonah, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, and preach that which I will send thee to preach or say." And then he goes on in verse 5, and it says this, "The people of Nineveh believed God." Then in verse 10 of Jonah 3, it says this, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way." And so, even by definition of Scripture, repentance is defined, or not repentance, but turning from wicked ways is defined as a work. God saw their works. They sat in sackcloth and ashes. The king declared of Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. He declared that they all follow suit because of the judgment pronounced upon them, and they believed God. So repentance is not turning from wicked ways. That's a work. Repentance is the belief, believing God. Their heart and their mind was changed about who God is and what God has said. And so now they have a different mind concerning God. And because of that, it produced works of repentance or fruit of repentance, which was turning from evil ways or wicked ways. The same is true often how people view sanctification. In other words, most people, when you say sanctification, this is what they think. I'm getting cleaned up, or I'm not doing committing this sin anymore. I'm turning away from this sin, and this is me being sanctified. But we actually, that's a result of biblical sanctification. Sanctification is literally that we are being consecrated to God. If I am being separated unto God, then that means I'm obviously separated from sin. So it's not I separate from sin so I can be separated unto God. It is I am separated unto God, henceforth I am separated from sin. So the closer we develop and grow in our relationship and cultivate the relation or fellowship that we have with our Lord, the more so sin will be absent in our lives. The more so we will be committed and consecrated to Him. And so it's important to recognize that it is the Spirit's working. The sanctification or holiness begins at the moment of the new birth, but continues throughout the new life, through the life of the believer. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. He said, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning," here it is, he's basically repeating what Peter said, "because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul does here. He lists so many of these components of this salvation. He speaks about God's chosen from the beginning to salvation, to deliverance, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory. There's glorification, of course, in the ultimate end of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the only way one can obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be sanctified by his Spirit unto belief of the truth, or unto obedience, as Peter wrote. I told you, there will be evidences of those who've been born again. Notice, he doesn't say sanctified and just go on and live life. No, sanctified by his Spirit unto belief of the truth or unto obedience. The presence of the Spirit of God is evident by his fruit in the lives of those whom he dwells. In Galatians chapter 5, 22 through 25, you're familiar with the verses. But remember, the word fruit, the noun fruit that is used in Galatians 5 is singular. It is not plural. So when Paul writes Galatians, he's not saying, oh, there's fruits, plural of the Spirit, nor is he saying there's fruit, plural of the Spirit, as we would use in English. The word fruit could be singular or plural, but he's not referring to that. The word is singular in its number. And so when he says the fruit of the Spirit, this is one fruit. It's manifested by multiple ways or in multiple ways, but it's one fruit. It's not separate fruits. In other words, someone cannot claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ and say, well, I just don't have that fruit of the Spirit. You either have the fruit of the Spirit or you do not have the fruit of the Spirit. It is one fruit manifested in multiple ways. Now, granted, some of us, by how we are, maturity, spiritual maturity, or even personality, may demonstrate this fruit or elements of this fruit more abundantly in certain manners than others. That can be true, but the fruit is present all the same. And Paul says, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now notice what he said. If you're Christ, then you've crucified the flesh. He didn't say you should crucify the flesh. This is how it should look. This is what is. Now, if you're in Christ, then this is true. Then Christ is our life. I said that to you earlier. Faith, or that it is Christ is the progenitor of faith. So he began. He's the beginner and the perfecter. And here he says, if we, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit. So if you are living in the Spirit, then walk in the Spirit. This goes perfectly along with other epistles of Paul in which he says that we are to walk worthy of the Lord, that we are to walk worthy of the vocation by which we are called. He is saying that we are to walk accordingly, according to the manner. So the grace we've received, we are to walk in such grace. The mercy, we are to walk in such mercy. This salvation, we are to walk according to this salvific work of Christ in our lives. If the Spirit of God is within us, then let us live accordingly. That's what Paul is saying here. So it's in the presence of the fruit of the Spirit that we see the practical sanctification we receive through the Spirit. And as this fruit becomes more clearly manifested in one's life, we see the continued work of sanctification in the believer's life. So this work of sanctification is not because of one's obedience to God, but it is through the Spirit's work bringing us unto obedience to God. So that means that we are not sanctified because of our works or what we do or what we do not do, but we are sanctified by the work of the Spirit of God, which then results in fruit, results in outward obedience unto God. Peter continued, elect strangers unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Such a work of sanctification by God's Spirit will inevitably result in the continued sanctifying process within one's life, as Peter further explains in the latter verses of this first chapter. Look at verses 22 and 23. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You've been born again. He's qualifying this. He says, notice the colon at the end of verse 22. A colon in English grammar separates two independent clauses in which the second independent clause gives explanation to the first. So he says here, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto an unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now he explains what all that means. You've been born again. You've been born again, so now this is the expected result, and it will be the result, because you've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Notice he says in verse 2, if you recall, he says, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively or living hope, a living confidence, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ is this lively, living hope that we have. And he says here, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It is Christ who lives and abides forever. And remember, the written word is the revelation of the living word. The living word has given us the written word. And so you cannot separate the two. The obedience to the gospel is only possible through the Spirit. Paul makes that clear. Peter makes that clear. The new birth is the only way one can possess a new life, and the new life will always be the result of the new birth. If you are born again, you have a new life. If you have a new life, it's only because you've been born again. And so it's the Spirit living within us. The sanctification of which Peter speaks is only possible through the reconciliation and justification provided by God through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is on the basis of his sacrifice that we are sanctified, and only when his blood is applied, the sprinkling of the blood as mentioned in the text, are we cleansed and forgiven. Matthew Henry commented, the blood of the sacrifices must not only be shed but sprinkled to denote that the benefits designed thereby are applied and imputed to the offerers. Thus the blood of Christ, the grand and all-sufficient sacrifice, typified by the legal sacrifices, was not only shed, but must be sprinkled and communicated to every one of these elect Christians, that through faith in his blood they may obtain remission of sin. Romans 3:25. He goes on to say, this blood of sprinkling justifies before God, Romans 5:9, seals the covenant between God and us, of which the Lord's Supper is a sign, Luke 22:20. Cleanses from all sin, 1 John 1:7, and admits us into heaven, Hebrews 10:19. Prior to the Lord providing instruction, if you recall, to Moses building the tabernacle, sprinkling of blood goes back to the Old Testament. Remember, throughout the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, Testament means covenant, throughout the Old Covenant, throughout the Old Testament, every New Testament truth is found in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, all of that seed has now come to fruition. So the New Covenant, the New Testament, is the fruit of the seed of the Old Testament. And so all this truth is already here. And this goes back to the Old Testament, and then we'll continue in the New. We find then that the building, instruction of the building of the tabernacle provided to Moses by the Lord, he instructed Moses to build an altar, offered sacrifices to the Lord, and then he sprinkled the altar with blood and then sprinkled the people with the blood of the sacrifice. The sprinkling of the blood was symbolic of the blood being applied to the people. In Exodus 24:3-8, we read, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings for oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now after Moses sprinkled the people, positionally sanctifying them, the high priest then yearly, and he did the same with Aaron and his sons, if you recall, he sprinkled them washed them with water, and then anointed them, Aaron the high priest, with the anointing oil in Exodus, we're told. And after having positionally sanctified them to this office of priest, and having positionally sanctified these people into this covenant relationship that God had formed with them, we are then told that in Hebrews 9:7 concerning the priests, but into the second, referring to the most holy place, went the high priest once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. So he's saying that he went into the most holy place with the blood of the atonement to the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkled the blood upon the Ark of the Covenant for his own sins and for the sins of the people. Yet in this new covenant that God has perfected in Christ, God has atoned for our sins through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. as we further read in Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews 9, 6 through 12. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service or the worship of God, but into the second with the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So what we're being told is that God has purged our conscience through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ through this sprinkling. We're looking, again, 1 Peter 1, he says, elect strangers unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You have to remember, the Old Testament, notice this, they said, oh, when Moses sprinkled them, we read the verses a moment ago, when Moses sprinkled them with the blood of the offering, and he says, this is making you part of this covenant with God, what did the people say twice? They said, whatever God says, we will do. Did they do that? Of course not. So they failed in their part of this covenant that God had made, did they not? But we've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Did Christ fulfill the purpose of the Father? Absolutely. Do we always obey? No, but that's not the point. Christ was obedient, and we are in him, and he is in us. And because he is in us, there is a continued work of sanctification taking place. Peter concludes the initial address by stating this, and this is important as well. Never should we read these as just tags to close out a statement. But there's great truth. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Here he's saying, may God's goodness and kindness continue and peace be given to you. Now remember who he's talking to. A people that are in anything but rest, meaning physically, because they are being tormented. They are being persecuted. They are having to flee. And they are all being persecuted for the sake of righteousness or the sake of the gospel. The very grace and peace of which Peter speaks is that which is provided only by the blood of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 20 through 22, Paul wrote, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Oh, wait a minute. The blood of Christ through his death, his sacrificial substitutionary death, is the means by which we have peace. Did you see that? Grace and peace be unto you. It's by God's unmerited kindness and favor in sending Christ and redeeming us, and through the blood of Christ that was shed substitutionary, sacrificially. It says that having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile, removing the hostility that existed, all things unto himself by him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. It is on the basis of the blood of Christ that we are holy, unblameable, unreprovable, blameless before him, not by our actions. But hear me, if that is true, you're a new creature in Christ and your old life is dead and you have a new life in him. So if this new life does not exist without obvious evidence that it is present, it is through the work of the Holy Spirit, by the means of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the eternal purpose of our Heavenly Father, that we have been given and provided this spiritual identity. We have an identity in Christ, a spiritual identity. Strangers in this world are earthly identity. Spiritual identity is that it, on the basis of God's eternal purpose through faith, through sanctification, the work of His Spirit, changing our heart and minds concerning who God is, consecrating us to Him through the provision of Christ, the shed blood at Calvary on our behalf, unto obedience, unto a life that is now submitted to the Lord. Grace and peace be multiplied. We have been provided the spiritual identity. Lord willing, next week, as we gather again, we will look into the eternal identity in the following verses, verses 3 through 5. through 5. Let's stand together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful.